We turn this evening then to Isaiah and chapter 54. It's a lovely chapter that speaks of something of the exalted state of the Lord's people, blessed condition of the redeemed, we might give as a title for this. It's a passage that, of course, follows on, because in the original we wouldn't have had the chapter divisions, so there's a natural flow here from what we were looking at last time we turned to Isaiah in chapter 53. You remember, of course, Isaiah 53 sets before something of the sufferings of our Saviour, something of the wonder of what our Lord went through to be that sacrifice for our sins, that propitiation, satisfying the wrath of God for the sins of his people, not his own. And all those things are set before us so wonderfully there. And we've been remarking as we've gone through Isaiah that though there's an immediate context of many of the prophecies that gives rise to the words of the prophet, yet the deeper meaning and the significance, the real fulfillment is yet to come in the gospel age for the people there who heard these words. So we've seen, although there's an earthly deliverer in Cyrus that's been spoken of, yet it's foretelling a more glorious deliverer, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we saw much of that there in Isaiah 53. And there much of the focus, all the focus really, was upon our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and his sufferings, and all that he went through. And as we move into these verses here in Isaiah 54, we find the focus shifts slightly, and we're able to look at the redeemed, those that the Lord died for, something of the glorious condition, that which the Lord has accomplished there. We saw something of a hint of that, of course, in Isaiah 53, where we were reminded that it was with his stripes that we are healed. We've seen that healing. We've seen that forgiveness of sins. We've seen that the Lord dealt with there. And towards the end of Isaiah 53, we saw how the Lord, in seeing the outcome of his sacrifice and what he came to do, was satisfied, was delighted in that. It fulfilled his eternal purposes to save a people to himself. And we notice, isn't we, there in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And there was that glimpse that the Lord was seeing there as he laid down his life on the cross at Calvary and shed his blood, seeing his seed, seeing those he died for. There's that personal, individual guilt of our own put upon him. And the Lord, he sees that, and he goes on to say in verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And here is the Lord seeing his redeemed people, a purchased people, purchased by his precious blood. And so as we come to Isaiah 54, there's a natural flow then from those thoughts at the end of 53. Now is the focus saying, now you, the redeemed of the Lord, if you're those who have come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and believe that he died there upon the cross for your sins and you've made him your Saviour, and by faith in him you belong to him, then here are words that are addressed to such, to the redeemed of the Lord. And we find this glorious theme set before us here. It's set before us in a number of pictures in this passage. We speak there in those earlier verses of the barren and of the one who was desolate and childless, and then it goes on to speak of the Lord's people as being the bride of Christ, and those are pictures and images that conjure up something of what has been accomplished here. As we have often remarked, to these passages have these evident fulfillments in the New Testament age, and those who seek to limit it purely to the time of Isaiah miss so much. This passage here that we're looking at here is quoted by the Apostle Paul, so that first verse there, Isaiah 54, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, is quoted in the book of Galatians and chapter 4 and verse 26. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. It's See, here is Paul immediately drawing our attention. These very verses that we're looking at today, they speak of Jerusalem which is above, not an earthly Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem, the Lord's people, that holy Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. And so we come to see this passage here related directly to the Lord's people, Jew and Gentile, all gathered into the Lord, the redeemed of the Lord. And so as we come to these verses here, I want us to notice, firstly, as this chapter opens, this great transformation, that great change that takes place in the life of the believer. Those who have come to put their faith and trust in the Lord, look at this great description of a change that takes place and the joy that should be there in the heart of the believer. Sing, O barren. Here's the prophet saying now. He said, here are those who at one time were neglected and desolate and barren and rejected. Here's a description of the old estate in which we're in. A people who have brought upon ourselves the just judgment of God upon ourselves, who have by our sins departed from God. We are those who are, as the scriptures say, without God and without Christ in the world, without hope. There's that natural condition of man, and we see it described here in these terms as being barren and desolate and rejected. And there's the picture there of the wife of youth who has broken that relationship with the husband and has been thrown out. Makes us think somewhat of going back to the Garden of Eden. And we see there that beautiful relationship between Adam and Eve and the Lord before the fall, and how they walked in the cool of the garden, communed with God, open, unashamed, and how that was rent apart, that relationship broken when sin entered in, and there was no longer that open fellowship with the Lord. And they were cast out of the garden and prevented from returning into that special relationship with the Lord. Their sin had separated, and that's our sin, has separated us between ourselves and God. But you see, here's this great change that takes place when the Lord has come to deal with sin and to deal with our separation from God and to bring us nigh. Then there's this great token of rejoicing. It says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud. You see, here are people who were once rejected, once under God's judgment, once separated from the love of God, once who knew no peace. And now, as the redeemed of the Lord, those who have come to see the Saviour of Isaiah 53, there's a marvellous transformation. What a change takes place in our hearts. Here's a new creation. Here's a new relationship with God. Here's this thing that brings us to cry aloud, what hath God done? And these are the things which are thrillers. And as we look to what the Lord had done in Isaiah 53, and then we consider what is achieved in our hearts, then we should be those who respond to this. Here's the prophet saying, sing, O barren. And if we look back on our lives before we were the Lord's, they were barren, empty, fruitless lives of rebellion against the Lord, lives that were without hope, lives that were hopeless. And now, if we're those that love the Lord, oh, what a change takes place. And so here's the prophet saying here, now rejoice in these things. He goes on to speak of how there's a great enlarging of our scope as we envisage what the Lord will yet do in gathering in his people. And notice this description there. In verse 3, thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. You see, the Lord is here. He's addressing his church, his people. And though they feel as a despised minority, yet he says here, the Lord is bringing about a great purpose here. And his church is growing. And there's going to be this great expansion as the Lord gathers in his people, one here and one there. Individuals coming to know the Lord. Those who were desolate now gathered into the Lord's kingdom. And so here these beautiful descriptions of what has happened. A purchased, redeemed people now breaking forth into singing. for the Lord has done great things. And so he begins opening up this chapter in these sort of words, but he goes on to speak about the cause of this. Something of what it is that brings about this great change that is taking. Well, we can say, we saw that in Isaiah 53, in the sacrifice of the Lord. But what he's doing now is, having described the redeemed of the Lord in these terms, as one who was barren, destitute, childless, fruitless, he goes on to speak of a beautiful relationship that now exists between the Lord and his people, between the redeemed and their Saviour. Not that detached realization that sins have been forgiven and that we're at peace with God, but something further, something deeper. And he's hinted at that by speaking of the wife of youth there in verse 1 and those verses there that speak of the one who was barren, because he brings us to see something of this new relationship. And so we see the first cause of this great rejoicing is that the Lord's people, gathered people of God, are a chosen bride. And so we see this beautifully set before us in verses 5 and 6. So here's the explanation of why the prophet says, sing aloud. Why there's a prospect of a great change. What is this great blessing that is pronounced? He says, for, verse 5, for thy maker is thine husband. Thy maker is thine husband. You see what is being said here now. Here's the Lord saying, can you see what it is that the Lord has done here? The very creator of this vast universe, the one who breathed these worlds into existence, who spoke and it was done, this one describes himself now as the husband of his people. Hence the bride of Christ. And here these verses being addressed to the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the Lord's people. And here's the Lord saying, thy maker is thine husband. This one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we saw in Isaiah 53, who came into this world and laid down his life at Calvary, a sacrifice for sin. That same Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the Word. The Word who brought these worlds into existence, our Maker. And now he says, not only has he dealt with our sin, but he has brought us into this amazing relationship with him, as he describes it as akin to a husband and a wife, and the bridegroom and the bride. Thy maker is thine husband. And he goes on, in case we've not grasped the full import of that, he goes on and unfolds that and says, do you realize who we're talking about here? The Lord of hosts is his name. Can this be true? You can imagine the people hearing that, ourselves perhaps, as we read this. Can you really speak in these terms? And here's the prophet going on. He says, yes, the Lord of hosts, Almighty Jehovah, that's his name. Thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, this is the Redeemer that we've been reminded of there in Isaiah 53. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. The King of Israel, the King of his people. The one who reigns over his people now describes himself as our husband, the husband of his people. He goes on, doesn't he, and speaks further, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. What an amazing realization. Here's a prophet. He's not mincing words. He's not hiding from us. The full realization of who this is, who's now brought us into this glorious relationship with him. The Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel, our Redeemer, the God of the whole earth. He is the one who reigns over this world, the one who created this world. And now this one, yes, thy maker is thine husband. So here is this amazing description of these things, but this one who is now describing himself as the husband of his people is the one who has chosen his people, called us into this relationship to be his bride. Notice what he says there, isn't it? For he says, "The Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God." You see, there was that description again, as we saw earlier, that that's our natural condition, as the one who was refused because of our sin and our rebellion. But here's the Lord, yes, he has called such unto himself. The Lord hasn't looked around for a suitable bride. And we think, don't we, perhaps in earthly terms of how a man and a woman come together, and that, and they look for one who's suitable, that's appealing, that's pleasant, and they meet all those things that bring joy to them. But what has the Lord done? He has called us as a woman forsaken. Here's the one who rebelled, a people who've rebelled and rejected him and spurned him, and all that everlasting kindness that God has displayed. And yes, it's such that the Lord has called. And each one who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ should be filled with wonder. That isn't called us and chosen us because there was anything to delight in. There's nothing that was attractive about us. Nothing appealing. The Lord didn't choose his bride in that way. But on the contrary, one who was despised, forlorn, rejected because of their rebellion, the foulness of our sin, the awful sickness of that disease of our sin that has separated us from God, and yet he reaches out and calls such unto himself. Do we see our sin in that way, how it separated us from him? And yet, in spite of that, the Lord it is who has called such to be his holy bride. What an amazing thought, isn't it? That the Lord should do that. So here is this one who is the creator of the world, our maker, the Lord of hosts, the God of the whole earth, the Holy One. And he chooses a sinful, rebellious people to be his holy bride. Is it any wonder that the prophet here says, "Seeing, O barren, that didst not bear," he says, "look back at what you were once. Look at what the Lord has achieved. The one who is our creator has now brought about a new creation. By his Spirit, as he regenerates a dead people, dead in trespasses and sins, has now brought about that great transformation and has brought a sin-sick people to know forgiveness of sins and peace with God, to know a washing and a cleansing, that we might be a fit bride of the Lord himself. Well, a glorious thing it is that the Lord has achieved there. We're a chosen bride, the redeemed of the Lord, chosen to be his holy bride. But there's something further about this relationship, because next we see, don't we, that the Lord, in describing himself now as the husband of this bride that he's chosen, now brings us to consider that relationship. That brings about yet more rejoicing, because this marriage bond is that which consists of an unbreakable covenant. It's unshakable. You know, we live at a time, don't we, where the marriage covenant, marriage vows are despised. People say they're not significant, we don't need them, we're okay as we are. And what is it that people are rejecting when they say that and refuse to get married? They are rejecting those covenant vows and promises of lifelong faithfulness, that which is legally binding. And people cast that aside because they don't want that as a fetter, perhaps. But what people don't realize is that they are losing what the Lord is describing here as that assurance of faithfulness, of lifelong faithfulness, because the Lord, as the husband of his bride, of his people, he promises that. He has no qualms about making covenant marriage vows. The Lord isn't going to quibble about making a covenantal promise to be a faithful husband to his people. Oh no, the Lord sets before us here that his promise to his bride is a covenant that is unshakable, unbreakable, that will last, won't it, for eternity. Notice what he says now in verse 7 and down to verse 10. He says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. So here's the Lord, in comparison to eternity, the time in which we were those who were lost and going our own pathway and living in that kingdom of darkness. Now is that time when we're under his wrath, but now he says, having redeemed his people and saved them and washed them and made them his bride, he says, oh, that small time of wrath has passed, now everlasting kindness. Here are the marriage vows of one who's faithful. Here's the husband who says he will always be faithful. He will keep his people. He said, with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. And he goes on to enforce it again. He says it's this assurance of his love and his continuing faithfulness. He says in verse 9, he says, it's like the promise about the waters of Noah. Remember how that was? When he said, never again would he flood the world. There in verse 9, I sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. Such is this marriage bond, this relationship now between the bride of Christ and his people. He says, he'll not be wroth with his bride. He'll never cast her off. He'll never lose his people. You think of all those assurances, those promises of the Lord Jesus, where he speaks of those engraved on the palms of his hands. All that the Father's given to him, he's kept, and he's lost none of them. He will lose none, and none can snatch us out of his hands. You see, here we have this husband who's far greater than any earthly marriage that could be set before us. He is the one who's faithful to his promises. And we can see, can't we? He's kept this one, the floods of Noah, they're never again, since that time has there been a flood across the whole world, just as the Lord had promised. And he says, just as he's kept that promise all those years, so his mercy and his kindness and his promises to his people, his bride, will continue. He repeats it again. Verse 10, he says, look at this. The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Everlasting kindness. What words. As husbands and wives try to speak in terms of devotion and love to each other, and the marriage vows, when they come together in marriage, they seek to keep all through their married lives, but they don't compare with these words, do they? Of what the Lord says to his people here. Oh, the mountains will depart before his love for his people can be passed away. And he says the hills could be removed, but his kindness will not depart. And then notice, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. Neither shall the covenant of my peace. We were seeing there, weren't we, in chapter 53, all that the Lord accomplished. And he spoke there, didn't he, the chastisement of our peace upon him. And the price that the Lord paid there was complete, it was perfect, it satisfied entirely divine wrath and judgment, dealt with all our sins. And the relationship now between a redeemed, cleansed, washed people and the Lord himself is a bond that is perfect, because he has accomplished it. The Lord of hosts, our maker, our redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is the one that's brought this about. If it depended upon us, oh, that would not be much confidence, would it? We wouldn't have that assurance, would we, that we would be able to keep to faithfulness to the Lord, but the promises rest on him and his work and what he's accomplished. And so he brings these remarkable words describing them, this unbreakable covenant, this covenant of peace. And the Lord has made such a promise to his people, it will never be broken. And the Lord has promised us peace with him. It's a peace that can never be broken. And when we know that peace of sins forgiven, there's nothing to compare with it. If you search for this world's satisfaction and try to find peace in the world's methods and philosophies, it can't compare with this. A covenant of peace? Here's God himself. was promised with an unbreakable, unshakable covenant that we can know peace with him and we can never be taken from that relationship with him. What a glorious description then of this bride of Christ, this new relationship. And yet there's more. We see a further cause for joy, because here in this passage we see not only that description then of this new relationship between the bride of Christ and the Lord himself, our Redeemer, but also a glory to come. A glory to come. Here's the Lord. He speaks of what he's done for his people. He speaks of this new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. And then, from verse 11, down to the end, he speaks here of the prospect of glory. We might feel ourselves now, as these words are set before us, as though we might say, well, I know I'm one of the Lord's people and redeemed, but I don't feel that precious relationship sometimes. Our relationship with the Lord is deadened. Sometimes our own rebellion causes us to know a departure from the things of the Lord. And sometimes the Lord has to deal with us. But you see, the Lord sets before us here that this unshakable, unbreakable covenant with him is that will last into eternity. Here we see this beautiful description of what the Lord will finally accomplish in his people. Here we feel ourselves unfit for eternity, unfit to be the bride of Christ. Yeah, we understand that we are cleansed and forgiven and washed, but there's something more to come. Because the Lord is preparing a bride fit for the bridegroom. And so here's this lovely description then of the bride who's being prepared. Verse 11, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. I'll make thy windows of agate, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. There's a description. His bride will be spotless, beautiful, glorious. It makes us immediately think, doesn't it, of those verses in Revelation 21, where there's that picture of this new Jerusalem. We saw Paul already in Galatians said that this chapter is speaking to us of Jerusalem above. Well, we turn to Revelation 21 and we can see that this vision of John of the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the bride, this very theme that we've got before us here in Isaiah 54, echoed in Revelation. So Revelation 21 and verse 2, here's John saying, he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And this is what we're seeing here, aren't we? Here's the Lord describing the beauty of how he's going to prepare his bride. Further on in Revelation 21, he speaks further of these things where he gives him another sight of this great city. Verse 10, he says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Here's this vision of the bride of Christ, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. See the same kind of imagery being used here, this beautiful structure with the sapphires and the stones and the preciousness of it, the purity of it. Here's the Lord preparing a people. Here in this veil of tears is a preparation for glory to come. And here's the Lord in this passage giving us cause to rejoice and to be thrilled at the prospect of what the Lord is accomplishing and doing with his people. Notice how he goes on to speak as well in verse 13 of our passage. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. The Lord's people, taught of him. See, here's the Lord preparing his people. He's going to have a beautiful, holy, spotless bride. And here he's teaching us. Teaching us of his great doctrines, teaching us of his love, teaching us how we're to live for him and to serve him. And we find that the Lord Jesus himself actually quoted these verses here as well. So in John chapter 6 and verse 45, we find the Lord saying, it is written in the prophets, here's the Lord Jesus speaking, and they shall be all taught of God. See, here's the Lord again speaking of his people, the new covenant. We shall have the word written in our hearts, the commandments of God written in our hearts, have new hearts that beat in love for him, and we shall be taught of him. The Holy Spirit will draw us in those right pathways to know more of him. And see, here is as a thrill to the bride, to the redeemed, to the Lord's people. Here he is, teaching us, preparing us that we might be part of this holy city, the New Jerusalem, prepared as a bride for the glorious bridegroom. Here are things that should thrill us. This is God at work. You see, you notice all the way through these things, it's the Lord who is doing this. It was the Lord, our Maker, who called us to be his bride. And here, as he comes to these verses, he says, I will lay stones, he says there, verse 11. I will lay thy stones with fair colours. It's the Lord's work. He is preparing his bride. I will make thy windows of thy gates, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. If we seek to be a people fitly prepared for glory, to be the Lord's bride, to know that joy of being in his presence and the way that the Lord intends, then we should seek often, daily, moment by moment, to be taught of the Lord, to meditate upon his word, to revel in these things. Not that these things are to be kept just for the Lord's day and just for a snatch here and there, but this is the Lord's description of him preparing his people to be his bride and to teach his people and to know this peace. Great shall be the peace of thy children. So here are these things that set before us then this glory to come. Well, these are great encouragements to us to take to heart the words of the prophet here when he says, sing. Sing and rejoice. Break into singing when we contemplate what the Lord has accomplished, what his purposes are, and what he will yet do with his people. But as we come to close by application, yes, the singing and rejoicing, the giving of the praise and the glory to God is a clear application here, isn't it? These things should stir us up to worship him and to give him all the glory. But there's another aspect here. We've been seeing that the Lord is here addressing his people as his bride, the new Jerusalem, the holy city, as it were the gathering of the Lord's people. And there have been descriptions here that have been clearly setting apart the old life and the old nature and the old man to what the Lord has accomplished in the new creation with peace with God and that new relationship that we have with him. And that's evidently set there. But we can also take these words to apply to us now, daily, as those who are the Lord's people. And it rather echoes a little bit of a theme that we had this morning as Courtney was bringing us to consider something of the trials that we go through. Because as we've noticed here, we're not yet perfect. We've not yet left this veil of tears. We're not yet in glory where the Lord is yet teaching us and preparing us. And one day we shall be presented as that perfect bride. But in the meantime, there are troubles and there are sorrows. So notice again the verses we looked at before. Verse 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. And yes, we've taken those words as applying to what the Lord accomplished in our salvation, but take them to heart now, because in our walk with the Lord, and our seeking to live as we ought to, we do at times grieve the Lord. We do at times wander from the pathway, And the Lord sometimes has to deal with this severely. Yes, he's the loving bridegroom. He's the loving husband, and all those assurances that are there are true, but because he's the head of the bride and the head of the church, he cannot overlook our failures at times. And yet here, what a comfort. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. Sometimes there can be a breach in a marriage relationship. Well, here in this, the guilt is only on the part of us, the Lord's people. And the Lord, he might hide his face for a moment, but it is but for a moment. And he says, doesn't he again, I will have mercy on thee. And with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. We can be assured that this loving bridegroom, this husband, this Lord, this Redeemer, though we might grieve him, and though we still sadly sin, even as the Lord's people, we can know that he will return, bring us back to himself, that he will be the one who will keep this promise, that he will have mercy, and that marriage bond, that relationship between him and his redeemed people can never be severed, even though we perhaps sometimes can grievously sin. And we think, don't we, we often remind ourselves perhaps of Peter of old, and how he three times there blasphemed the name of the Lord, and said he didn't know the Lord, denied the Lord, and yet here, as the Lord has said, he said, with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. And perhaps there are times that we have done things as believers and grieve the Lord and know that sorrow of heart, yet take to heart this promise. We have one who with everlasting kindness will have mercy. He will not be wroth. He has a bride that he's purchased and redeemed, cleansed, and will always be his, and he is faithful. So there's that aspect there of an application, encouragement to us perhaps when we know we've grieved the Lord. But then also, in verse 11, perhaps we're going through times of affliction, times of trouble. And surely these are a word, again, for the bride of Christ, for the Lord's people. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. That can be the experience sometimes of the Lord's people. Afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. There are times when the Lord's people feel that. Feel the trouble of this earthly life. Feel the sorrows that come upon them. Feel the afflictions of the various circumstances and troubles that come upon them, and can feel that there's no comfort. Well, here's the Lord saying, and he addresses such now, perhaps individually, in these words, oh thou, it's singular, he says, oh thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, look upward again, look to the Lord's promises, look to his assurances of glory, of his preparation of a people, of his intentions, of glory to come. And don't doubt your Maker, your husband, your Redeemer. Don't doubt this Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel. His intentions are good, and they're glorious. He says, oh, behold, look at this. I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And if that's the Lord's purpose, his intention, then he must be doing what is right. If his goal is to lay these colours and to prepare this glorious bride of Christ, then the comfort that we seek is, it will come. And though we may be tossed and afflicted, it's the Lord's perfect dealings with us. And though we may not understand it, yet we can look to his intentions, his purposes, and his glory to come. And over in Romans chapter 8, of course, and we've already alluded to that this morning, didn't we, in the subject this morning, we are reminded of the Lord's love for his people, and how this love that the Lord, in sending his Son to die for, surely should stir us up to a greater confidence in him. And Romans 8 and and verse 30. We've been noticing here in chapter 54 of Isaiah that the Lord has called a people to himself, called a bride. Well, notice what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 30. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Take us through that whole chain of his purposes in his calling his people to himself. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then notice what he says then. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And here in Isaiah 53, we saw what that meant in reality when God spared not his own son. And we saw the sacrifice, we saw the suffering, we saw the stroke of God's wrath and judgment upon him. This one, our maker, our husband, God spared not his own son. And if now we feel ourselves through times of affliction and tossed with tempest and are not comforted, then look back again at Isaiah 53. Look again to the cross. Look again at the Lord Jesus Christ and a son who was given willingly by the Father, a son who willingly came and went to the cross at Calvary and say, well, if the Lord did not withhold his only begotten son and he suffered these things, how can he withhold anything from us that is good for us? See, the Lord's intentions are good, and they're there set before us at the cross at Calvary. And when he speaks here of everlasting kindness, then we can be sure he means it. Those aren't empty words when the Lord says that. An earthly husband might echo such words, and they might not be genuine and sincere, but our Lord's words are sincere, and they're faithful. And they can be laid hold upon and trusted. So, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, lay thy foundations with sapphires. I will make thy windows of agates, thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. See, this is the Lord's work. And as the Lord moulds us and prepares us for glory, then we can be sure that these are his purposes and they're true. And then as we come to the end of this chapter, we notice, don't we, that eternal is security. It says, nothing formed against thee shall prosper. You know, the Lord, who has promised to be the husband to his people, has promised to be faithful, he will also keep his people. And his power is such that nothing and separate us from his love. There's no weapon form. There's no power, no authority. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And there he speaks of his sovereignty in those closing verses there. He is the one who will keep his people to the end. And no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee thou shalt condemn. Because the Lord is our maker and our husband and our redeemer. And whoever speaks against the Lord's people, we can say, no, my Lord, he is my king, and he is the one who will keep his people. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. That's what this chapter's been about. These things that we've been looking at here, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. If you're one of the Lord's people here tonight, this is the heritage. This is what the Lord has planned and purposed. And their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Again, no righteousness of our own, but that which the Lord accomplished at Calvary, and he grants us his righteousness, that we might be a prepared people for glory, a holy people, a spotless bride, the work of the Lord himself. Well, may these things indeed thrill our souls and cause us to lay hold with a greater assurance and confidence upon our Lord all the way through our daily lives till the Lord should call us to be with him to that last great marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn again to our hymn books and sing together hymn number 805. echoes those words that we read earlier in Revelation 21. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. 805. Father, how we pray then that thou art indeed be pleased to bless these things to us. Prepare us, Lord, for glory. Oh, that we'll be a people seeking to live for our Saviour, seeking to honour thee, seeking to show forth the praises of our God. And oh, that we'd humble ourselves under thy hand and seek day by day to know more of thee, to know more of the depth of those things that thou would teach us, and that we might be part of that holy bride of Christ. Now may the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.